We're going to be studying today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So if you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. And I was struck right off the bat, the very first verse in this. Paul writes, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, so that you do so more and more." And that verse, I love it. I mean, I think it encapsulates so well the whole Christian walk, is this idea of walking according to God's principles, walking in a way that is right, walking as it refers to like in the light of God. There's a proper way to walk through life that not only is right, but as this verse says, pleases God. And I was thinking about that. It's an interesting element because that's something in addition to then just simply doing what is right. But that in our doing so, in some way, brings God pleasure. And I think this is an amazing thing about the opportunity we have to live, is that we somehow in our lives can bring God a sense of delight. And what it means to please God, I think this is worth giving our time and attention to, because I think this is more than just following a set of guidelines or rules that we've been handed. It's showing this idea that we really understand what makes his heart tick. Just as an example, I remember when I was studying philosophy in grad school, we would have this on our tests, this overwhelming amount of information that we had to be able to like hold into our brain. And they would go, "All right, here's 20 questions that could be a part of this test." And the teacher would say, "I'm going to ask you 3 of them and you have to answer 2 of them." And so you could imagine trying to prepare for something like this, because it was pages and pages of stuff that you had to go through. And I remember thinking, what question does he want to ask? Right? This is my own little twisted psychological experiment. But to go, because you would see this, it was like his tells, where he's talking about something in class and all of a sudden he would get really excited. You knew this wasn't just an important subject, but it was the one that like got him going. And I always think, okay, guaranteed that one's going to be on the test, right? You find out that thing about your professor that pleases him, and then you could sort of anticipate that. Now, I understand that I'm like twisting that to my own goals there in this case, but it's an interesting question. I point that out only because it's a separate sort of thing and worth paying attention to. And we could do that with others. And I think what we're seeing when we see what pleases somebody is a unique sort of window into their heart. We see this in the things that somebody treasures, is a window into those things that give pleasure. I brought one of my treasures here today, and I've probably mentioned this to you before, but this journal is a treasure to me. The outer cover, I've put so many different inserts into this thing, but kept this cover because this belonged to a man who is in many ways a mentor of mine, Dave Hopkins, who passed away. And I didn't find it. My sister actually was neighbors with a friend of his and found out about this journal, and she went, "Oh, Jeff would love that." And she's right. It was one of those things that like delighted my heart. And I think that is the key to a good gift, right? And we receive and give gifts all the time, but those gifts that cause us delight demonstrate that somebody really knows us when they know the things that please us. And my sister is brilliant at this. She is just a great gift giver. But it gives you something more than just the item itself. And that idea of being known, it's something that creates that sense of a treasure. And I think really, in a way, this is what we are given the opportunity to do for God. When it says that we can live our life in such a way that God himself draws pleasure or delight, we start to see that Father delighting over his children. And there is something so delightful when we see, if you're a parent, you see your child being themselves. When you see them in that place where they are self-forgetful and just enjoying. My son will sit in there and play his drums. And thankfully, it's an electric drum set with headphones. And it just gives me such delight to hear him in there working on this over and over and over, trying to get this little thing down right. And I just think that's him in there being him. My daughter is this little math whiz. Like, I'm not kidding. Scary smart at math. I love it. And when I see her unlocking some puzzle, I love that about Mia. And then, of course, there's Lila, who yesterday is like her favorite day of the year. So when she gets to dress up, she just feels fully herself. Like, I am Anna from Frozen. And just totally in character. But there's this thing in a father's heart that delights and has pleasure when he sees his children being themselves. And there's a great quote from Irenaeus, one of our church fathers, who says that the glory of God is man fully alive. And I love that quote. I think that sometimes we think, you know, the glory of God is when we're doing what he tells us to do. And sure, that's right. And that's a part of it. And a heart that's surrendered to him demonstrates trust. But what God is after in us is us alive. Jesus said that he came to give us life and that we would have it abundant. And so walking in this way, walking is the key to happiness. And I think that we really struggle to believe this, because I think that the path that God sets out for us, sometimes there's a disconnect from us, and it makes us wonder if deep down what God has in mind for us really is a life that is happy. Sometimes we see it as a life instead that is repressed of its passions or desires, or we see it as a sort of life that's going to cost so much. Is it really worth it? And so when he's saying more and more, when Paul is saying here to walk in this way more and more, it really is this way of trust where God demonstrates the truth of these claims. And we grow in our sense of faith that what God has for us really at his heart is us being ourselves and being fully alive. This book, this letter is written to, a city in Greece, Thessalonica. Well, it's actually a Roman occupied city at this time, but that culture, the Greek culture, where they existed there, they had a deep understanding. I mean, I think in civilization, the Greeks were the ones who realized that our lives were to be lived according to a set of standards. And for them, it was one that was pursued through rationale and wisdom and intelligence. There was this enlightenment they sought. And Aristotle talks quite a bit about this idea of happiness, and I think that's what they would say. This is man fully alive, is man fully happy, and it's a life that's lived in accordance with these greater plans. And they understood something well, I think something that even our culture has forgotten. And I'm going to tell it to you with a metaphor that I'm stealing from C.S. Lewis. He says that our lives, you've heard me use this probably before, but our lives are like this ship. So forgive me. There's too many artists in here, but I'm going to draw a little. This is like Harold and the Purple Crayon right here. Our lives are like this ship. And if we're sailing in the ship, there's three things that we need to worry about. The first is that we would be ship shape, let's just say. That our vessel is in good sailing order, et cetera, that it's taken care of, right? That's priority number one. I think what we find is that oftentimes that's as far as anybody really looks. But there's a whole separate stage two, which is the fact that out here sailing are a bunch of other little boats. All right, so this is this sort of social component. I know, that's beautiful. I should let Ron, I've seen Ron draw ships, and I should let you actually draw one, Ron. So the second thing that we need to worry about is, let's just say this social component, is the fact that we don't want to hit anybody else. And this sort of makes sense. Like, that not only do we need to make sure that our own ship is intact, but if we run into other people, this is going to cause problems. And so there's this social awareness. But out here, and this is something the Greeks understood, and that Lewis is arguing in Mere Christianity that we've forgotten, is there's this other question over here of destination. Where are we going? Right? And the Greeks referred to this as telos. There was an idea of something out there that was our true point. It's our fixed point. And for them, happiness required understanding this, like that we would have this, something that translated straight through so that our passions and our desires and all of this were in accordance to something out here, something greater than ourselves. And I think for the Greeks, the highest thing that they could conceive of was this idea of justice. This just society or the republic, right? So in all of this, there was still this idea that it was our passions, but our passions had to be directed towards the right thing. And again, I mentioned this already, but I think Lewis is saying in Mere Christianity, really for us, this is like 99% of our thought is me, right? And that we come up with an idea of happiness really that exists within this first. Maybe overflows a little bit, like let's not cause anybody offense, but really this is about accumulation. It's about possession. It's having more than the next guy, so it's competitive, right? And this idea of what life is all about for us generally remains in sphere number one, and it is all about me having my needs met. When will I be happy? When I have enough. Except it's never enough. And we constantly want more and more and more. There's an interesting verse that I read in Proverbs 27. And the idea of it is this, that once one has had his fill of honey, he begins to loathe honey. But to the hungry, even the bitter is sweet. And I was thinking, it's such an interesting verse. Because see, in our economy, in the way we think, who is the happy person? The person that has more honey than he wants, right? Just can eat and eat and eat, and every desire is met. But an interesting thing about this, what he's suggesting is, the more we eat, the less we taste. The more we consume, the less we can feel, the more our senses are dulled. Right? So what you see here, and this is true, I mean, this is an interesting little fact, that the more you eat, the more full you get, the less you taste. Did you know that's actually the case? But I think it's a great metaphor for all of life, that we're pursuing something and pursuing something, and in the meantime are becoming numb, are becoming dulled. And so the pleasure that we're seeking is getting further and further and further away from us. This is why this is just totally bankrupt, right? As we've got a world that is still somehow trying to gratify itself and finding in itself more and more boredom or despair, disconnection. We're longing for these deeper things. And what God is going to do is come down and he's going to give us a whole nother level of telos. He's going to explain to us that we can live our life by an outer reality here that is unreachable through man's rationale and wisdom. There's this point of like disconnection. There's like this gap in here that keeps us from reaching it on our own. And this thing, what God is going to tell us out here that we long for, is this idea of sacrificial love. That this becomes the telos, sacrificial love. Sorry. It's in there. I'll fix that later. You know what it says. Sacrificial love. And God is going, look, this is what you want. This is the key to intimacy. This is the key to joy. This is the key to happiness. And we go, okay, well, wait, but there's like cost built into this equation. cost of my happiness, right? With this requires a sort of generosity. Then in the end, it seems like I have less, not more. And as God is holding this up and he's saying, look, this is the way. This is the way to abundant life. We go, let's kind of find a middle option. How can I give just a little bit of this and have a whole lot more of that pleasure? And God goes, it doesn't work that way. And when we live our lives in this way, all of a sudden we are on this ground of something that Jesus finds deeply, deeply pleasing. In this economy, if we're looking out for ourselves and for our lives, then the way that we deal with others is that we love those that love us and hate those that hate us. When we start understanding this economy, this telos, all of a sudden now with this pointing back, it starts to transform. Oops, my pen is dying. I'm having trouble today. As it starts penetrating back this way, what we find is it transforms even our social world. All of a sudden, now Jesus is saying, look, I want you to love your enemies. I want you to bless those that curse you. I want you to forgive those that don't ask for forgiveness. I want you to extend grace. I want you to turn the other cheek. See, when we're moving this way from my happiness and this accumulation out, the most we can conceive of is justice. But all of a sudden here now we've got concepts like grace. We've got mercy triumphing over judgment. This is something that is demonstrated that God reveals, something that runs totally counter to our hearts. I love the story. Jesus tells this story where they're at the temple. This is in Mark chapter 12. And it says, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And they're in this moment, and all these people, you know, you've got these people dumping all these coins into the treasury, and you see the disciples going, whoa, check out that guy. Okay, wow, that guy gave a lot. And so they all see something impressive, and Jesus goes, you know what, there is something impressive that happened, but it happened over there. And all you guys were so distracted and so focused on this thing because it fits into your economy of more and more is better. And Jesus looks over here and sees right into the heart of this little woman giving these two mites. And goes, wow, did you see that? That's a really big deal. This idea of what pleases God, you get a window into right there. And you see how counterintuitive it is for us and how still to this day we're drawn to those things that are loud and shiny and big. And God is drawn to these small little movements of the heart that reflect a heart of sacrificial love, that reflect his own heart, because this is who God is. And it's so interesting. You think about all the way back to when things broke, all the way back into the fall. And the devil says to Adam and to Eve, if you eat of this, you can be like God. And the reason that's a lie is that really what he's saying is, if you eat this fruit, you can be like me. You can be a devil. You can be someone who lives for his own consumption, his own gluttony, and this own desperate idea of this unattainable, insatiable desire. Or you can ask, you can have what God says, which is, you can be like me. Because this is the very heart of God, sacrificial love. And I love how Peter talks about this, that this is God's hope, is that we as his followers would follow in his steps. That we are able to walk like Jesus walked, to value what Jesus valued, even to have the mind that Jesus had, the mind of Christ. And the more we obey and the more we seek to walk like God, the more our life changes and the more we're transformed into his image. There's a wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And God reaching back and pursuing our hearts is changing and transforming our hearts that we might be like this. That is the goal. That is the telos. That is what we are steering our life towards. And when we do, it changes our behavior. When we do, this principle ends up transforming all different activities. And so we're going to see Paul in our chapter walk us through kind of a progression of this that I think is leading us towards something even beyond sacrificial love. We'll get to that. So if you would, let me read for us verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever regards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." And so the first thing here on the list for Paul, he addresses the sexual immorality that's going on in Thessalonica. And it was rampant, just as it's rampant in our world today. But the fact is, this pursuit of the passion, he's going, this is the thing, when you are pursuing sex for its own end, what you are striving after and trying to fulfill the pleasure of that, you're missing out on the thing, the actual hunger, the thing inside of you that is so desperate. I remember another little C.S. Lewis bit where he was talking about if he was in a culture, a civilization where, you know, they all of a sudden up on stage, here is like a loaf of bread that they unveil and everybody's like, oh, wow. What would you imagine? Do you think they have enough bread? No, this is a country that's starving, right, when they leer over bread on stage. And the way that our world leers and is so seduced by sexual immorality is a demonstration that our hearts are hungry and starving for that true end, that thing that it promises, which is intimacy. Except when our orientation is towards the self and our gratification, we destroy it in the process. And what you have is a country that is so starved for sex or for intimacy in the pursuit of sex, and yet are getting more and more numb, more and more further and further away from that thing that they long for. And so you see God coming in, and what might look like repression of passion is God saying, I want you to understand the right amount and how to walk in a way that is right. This is a concept that I think a lot of times we have lost sight of. It's this idea of temperance and to know what is the right amount. And if we think about it with our example of the honey, what is the right amount where you have maximum pleasure without moving over into gluttony? Temperance is knowing just the right amount to go. And so when he talks about control of the passions, this is part of how we learn to walk as God, to put those emotions in check when they're misleading and those appetites, to steer them towards the thing that is going to bring their actual fulfillment. And those longings that we have, those desires that we have, ultimately are only fulfilled in a relationship where there's fidelity and there's trust and there's intimacy. Those are the things that we're hungry for. But those are the things that bring joy. Those are the things that actually bring a lasting satisfaction. And the fact is that I think in this world, there's almost nothing out there that is inherently good or bad. It almost is entirely in how we use it. That the good or the bad comes in doing things in the right amount or the right moderation. That We all know like the gluttony of too much drink because those people are stumbling and falling down. But there can be too much of a lot of things, good things. There can be too much surfing even, to be totally honest. Something that draws our hearts, that steals our treasure away. Doing things right, living a life that is in control. I like how Paul says it, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor. And this is what God is calling us to, and it's a noble calling. To live our life well, to navigate our life in the way that Jesus is teaching, is to do it right and correct. And yet it's different for each one. Each of us have our different things that are going to lure us away and our different troubles that are going to mislead us or get us off the path. But what God is doing in this process is transforming who we are. And again, with this restraint of these sexual desires or lusts, he's teaching them how to love. And he's teaching them how to love in a way that is self-sacrificial and for the benefit of the other. Verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. I like this. I mean, I think he's telling them first off this notion of brotherly love they know and they understand. But I think he's getting it again, that this is like right at the heart. Brotherly love is something that we know. It's written on the hearts of all of us. It's something that God himself has taught us, that we live our life for each other. And I think this is something that the church in Thessalonica was doing well. And so he's commending them, but also saying that needs to grow. That they need to be even more so looking out for the other, being a support to each other, and being a protection. And he says this, that you would live and aspire, more and more to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. This is an interesting little statement here, and I think it's one that would be good probably for us as Christians to be attentive to. The kind of living God wants from the church. And I think sometimes we have such a reactivity to things, or we're so worried about what other people are doing. And I think as we learn to walk in a manner that is tempered, or that is temperate, I think that what this requires from us is, alongside that sensitivity to know what God is asking of us, is to keep our focus on ourselves. And I think a lot of times when God is working on our hearts and telling us, hey, you know what, Jeff, I want you to give this up. I want you to create space for this. I want you to maybe back off here. I immediately go, well, what about them? Do you do this? I do this. What about them? Do they have to give it up too? If they can do this, why do I have to give it up? I think God just goes, Jeff, I'm just talking to you. Right? I love that scene where Peter is being told by Jesus actually something very sobering about what's going to happen at the end of his life. And he goes, what about John? Jesus goes, I'm just telling you your story. And it's a good reminder for us that God is doing this for us in a way specially for our heart. And I think sometimes we want the rules to apply to everybody, and God is going, just worry about those rules for you. But when we do that, when we live this way with quietness, that brings its own sort of conviction. I think probably the most powerful sort of conviction is by others just watching us do it quietly. And then people go, okay, tell me how to do that. Or why is it that you're doing that? So the power of it, I think, often becomes more compelling when it's done without judgment and it's done with a heart that is quiet. So I think Paul is holding this up as a standard, but I think it also, with what he's going to say next, has a sort of stability to it, a trust that comes with it, a trust that we know that God knows what he's doing and that ultimately in the end, he's going to make all things right. because he goes and moves from there into the next section, verse 13, and says, "But we do not want to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," which is a reference to those that are dead, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry and command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will be the first to rise. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And Paul is going, this is the reality in which we live, is there's this promise that God could come and he could come any day. This is an early letter that Paul wrote the church, maybe the first. And towards the end of his life, you see him writing Timothy with the realization that he's probably not going to be the one of the ones who rises to see God. And we know that Paul was torn, that he longed so much to be there in heaven and yet knew that his life here on earth, there was a responsibility and he had a ministry. He even says that in the book of Philippians. Gosh, I'm torn. I long to be with God and I long to be with you. And this is kind of the tense place that we live. It's this in between, this kind of liminal space that we're in, where God has called us to be here in a place that isn't ultimately our home, but with a sort of assignment. And I love when we were studying in Jeremiah, he was talking about, look, you're going to get taken to Babylon. You're going to be taken away and exiled. But what I want you to do there is build homes and have children and live. And I think that we find ourselves as believers in a similar sort of place, living and investing here, living a quiet life here, and yet with a longing for heaven. And so we're not completely in one space or the other, but walking on this middle ground in between. But this promise of a return, this is like this whole nother level. I'll just say return. This is the return of the King. And we're going to see more in Thessalonians about this. This promise of God comes in and says, not only is the sacrifice ultimately going to be the way of joy and the way of meaning and the way of purpose, but ultimately in the end, when God comes down, all of that will be the only thing that remains. That is the thing of greatest value. That is the deepest treasure. In fact, it's the only thing you get to take with you when Jesus comes back. Thinking of another little Lewisism where he says, there's not a single souvenir of hell that you get to take into heaven. But it's true. And this here, this ultimately is the telos that we keep our minds on. Where even in the middle of this and some of these in-between places, what you have, like we talked about earlier in the service, is persecution and suffering. That these happen to be critical ways of God creating a heart like his own. And just like Jesus suffered, part of that is the thing that refines us. But ultimately, all these things are set right. And any suffering or any struggles or these kind of things, God is saying to us, all shall be well. Every manner of thing shall be well. In Romans chapter 12, 9 through 18, Paul writes it like this. He says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And these, I think, are the hallmarks of this life that is well lived. The life that pleases God, I think, when he sees this life of peace, and yet this life of truth, of conviction, of integrity, of gentleness, God looks down and goes, well done. And what a profound point that is. God is saying, well done. We've brought pleasure to God. And ultimately, this is about intimacy with him. And I think when we walk in his way, we learn what makes God's heart tick. We learn more and more how to navigate through this life. I love how Catherine of Siena says, all the way to heaven is heaven. And it is. I think that it's the mark of us as we walk. That it's this way of deep meaning and joy. All the way to heaven is heaven. And this is my hope for us as a church, that we as a church would be more and more learning to walk like Jesus walked, in a manner that pleases him, in a way that brings honor to God. And I think we do this little by little. We do it by, in some ways, by putting on Christ, almost like what we did last night, putting on almost a costume that doesn't fit, that we have to grow into. But as we do it, we grow into it. As we do it, our hearts are transformed. And that this idea of sacrificial love or generosity becomes our heart. And as that giving away comes, so does that renewal of the taste of life and the goodness of what really matters returns. And we're able to really savor the good. 2 Corinthians, I'll close with this, chapter 4, 16 through 18, says, So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Amen. Would you stand with me? I'm going to ask if our prayer team would come forward, and we would love to pray with you for anything that God has put on your heart or anything that is heavy that you carry. But as you go, let me leave you with a blessing. That God would bless you and he would keep you. That he would make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. God would lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you so much for being here.